listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the Lord, of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you.
Thank you, Joey. Let's pray. Let's pray, church. Lord, we come to you this morning already freshly aware of your magnificence, Lord. Lord, glorious and mighty, able to save us, Lord, the only one able. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that what's already begun this morning, from our prayer time to our singing moment to our praying of thanksgiving and gladness and adoration, and now to the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that you would be highly exalted. Lord, it's one thing for a preacher to try to exalt you, Lord. It feels like such an impossible task, Lord. And so we need your power and presence through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to take your word and apply it to our hearts in power and truth. Enliven us, awaken us, Lord. Lord, we pray whatever we're bringing in, whether we're in a season of restfulness, we're in a season of panic, we're in a season of peace, whatever it might be, Lord, that as we gaze upon you, as we behold you, as we look upon you, Lord, that it would be enough for us. Lord, that the response would be, oh, I trust you more. The response of your people would be, I love you more. The response of your people would say, praise you more. Lord, would you do this, Lord? And only you can do it. Would you be high and lifted up in our hearts, in our city, in this theater, Lord, and beyond? Lord, preach a better sermon than this little measly, puny preacher could possibly preach. Preach a better sermon through your Holy Spirit. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up in the small town, small West Texas town of Midland. And for most of my childhood, it was a pretty quiet place, pretty small, dusty type of a place. If I could relate it to anything, it's probably more like the moon. That's the atmosphere is what you're going into. It's like moon landing is what it probably equates to. But there was a time when I remember it being filled with this aroma of excitement. In January of 2001, we found out that the newly elected president of the United States, George W. Bush, who called Midland his hometown for most of his life, was coming to visit. The city was buzzing with excitement. Neighborhoods were cleaned up. Buildings and signs and fences were painted and tidied up to be presentable in front of the president. Streets were shut down. Schools were canceled. Our whole city seemed to respond in preparation of the coming of our president. And on the day of his arrival, thousands packed into downtown, little downtown Midland, standing for hours in the cold to get a glimpse of his presidential procession and to hear him speak. And they were shouting cheers of joy and hanging on every word he had to say. It was all this preparation, all that anticipation, all this excitement at his coming. Yet Psalm 24 declares to us, there is one far greater. Psalm 24 says, declares to us, there is one who rules over all things, over all the universe. You often hear the President of the United States described as like the leader of the free world. Well, we have here, Psalm 24 declares us the leader of the world. There is one greater, one who is over all people, who is over all places, greater than any president or earthly leader. He is the king over kings, who is identified as the king of glory. And get this, he is coming. There is one who is great, greater than all things, and he is coming. You heard how my hometown responded to an earthly leader coming to town. And Psalm 24 wants us to be informed and prepared of the coming King of Kings so that we would respond appropriately as we ready for his arrival. You could say that the heart of this psalm is to inform us of who this king is so that we would respond rightly to his coming. And as we learn about who he is, we will see that it affects everything about our lives. Who he is affects everything about how we live. Psalm 24, if you're looking at it, is broken up in three just obvious, clear sections that highlight three foundational truths about this king that should greatly inform us in how we must respond to him. The psalm shows us the king's dominion, the king's holiness, and the king's coming. So first, the king's dominion in verses 1 and 2. The king's dominion. Listen to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. This psalm begins with a loud, authoritative declaration that this king is no small ruler whose reign is merely over a county. Back in the day, before I was a pastor, so this has probably been, oh man, this has been a while back. It's the 13 or so years ago, I was a police officer. And you become aware of local judges, and you become aware of those constables and those who are overseeing things, those who feel as if they're over a county. And it's amazing the bravado that they carried in. They would walk in with their you know badge and walk in, and it was just this authoritative presence in a sense. And they wanted everybody to know it. Well, this king. His reign goes beyond county lines. His reign goes beyond a city or even a single nation. He is the creator and rightful owner of the entire universe, which changes how we view our world, our possessions, and our very lives. He is the king, it says, who owns the fullness thereof and those who dwell therein. That means every mountain, every ocean, every acre tilled and worked by humanity or not yet explored, which believe it or not, there are places that are not yet explored in this world. Every animal, every precious resource, every creature, every person, he has rightful claim over all things everywhere. And why does his kingship extend to all things everywhere? Well, verse 2 tells us, look at your Bibles. Verse 2 answers that for us. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He has ownership because he is the founder and establisher of it all. In other words, he owns it because he made it. He owns it because he made it. And so he is the king that rules over it and sustains it. That means all creation exists and you exist in it because he has sovereignly created you and designed you and placed you in his creation. And he allows you to exist here or there for however long he has allotted your days to be, which makes it the sinful rebellion and rejection of him. So makes it so incredibly sad. This one who owns it all, who has rightful claim to every body, every person, everywhere, every creature, every plant, every mountain, all of it. The one who has rightful claim over it. That's what makes it so sad that creation then looks at him and says, I don't want you. You don't own me. It's heartbreaking. He made it all, which includes us. He owns it all, which includes us. And he sustains it all so kindly. And that includes us. One of the things this psalm does is it puts the Lord in his rightful place, which is enthroned in majesty. And it puts us in our right place, which is lowly, humbled under his kingly reign. He is enthroned, and we and our false gods are dethroned. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written as a victorious battle song, most likely as the army of God's people marching back into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence dwelled with his people, having just come back from war with the Canaanites who viewed the sea. The Canaanites viewed the sea and the rivers of the earth as false gods who they identified as Prince Sea and Judge River. And it's no coincidence this psalm uses those identifying words in verse 2. It was a way of declaring to all people, that what you claim as a false god is no god at all, but merely creations that our God and King created and controls. It was a display of the Lord's dominion and kingship over all things, and it is a life-changing reality to us. It was a display. This declaration over, he's founded it, he's established it over seas and rivers. It's this declaration, whatever false gods, all creation and whatever false idols and false gods you can imagine and conjure up and think of, what are they? They are nothing but under his feet. Yes. And reign. This is life-changing to us. Three ways this just changes things about how we understand life and live in light of it. His kingship dethrones the false gods of our life. He's the king who is to have the throne of our lives, and everything else must be dethroned. Every false god, every idol that we can possibly make up, everything we're tempted to worship, everything that's tempting to give our devotion to, nature. I've talked to some of you about that. Now, we want to be good stewards of the land we have, but there are people who worship the land. There are people who would say, this is God, Mother Earth. And we worship and we steward because of that. And the Lord is dethroning that from our hearts. He's saying, no, there is none other who deserves worship. So nature, comfort, we are, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, maybe it was somebody else who said, we're idol factories. Our hearts are just master idol factories. We can make a god out of anything. Sticks and stones, and we worship these things. nature, comfort, quiet, money, job, a person, your plans, my personal happiness, yourself. How often are we hearing that in our culture nowadays? Yourself. It's all about self, self-will, self-fulfillment. I think in and of ourselves, or these things are not bad things, but we must ask, this is the question that we must ask, and this psalm informs us to ask, are they enthroned things in my life? Are they enthroned things in my life? Do I treat those things like they are the determining factor of my life, like they have the final say? Are my decisions and actions subject to those things and what they dictate for me? Or are those things subject to what God, as King of my life, would dictate for me? Second, his kingship redefines our ownership as stewardship. It moves us from ownership to stewards. Pastor and scholar Anthony Carter says this of God's ownership. He's also written and spoken for Ligonier, if you're not familiar with him. He says this of God's ownership. He says, "Beloved, understand this. God didn't just make the earth. He owns it. There is not a fowl that flies. There is not a creature that crawls. There is no land, no language, or people living over which God does not say, 'Mine.' Every step you take, you step on land that God owns. All of it." Let's expand that. Every breath you take, you breathe what God owns. Nothing we have is truly ours. Nothing. Ponder that for a second, because I think it's hard to get really anything right until we start to get that right. You are not your own. We are not our own. That's the driving force of today's culture, is I am my own, and so I get to call the shots. I get to decide what's truth. And it's not just that I am my own, it's a declaration by the culture that says, I am God, and I get to dictate, and I get to decide. And so we use our creativity as self-worship instead of God exaltation. It's incredibly sad. We own nothing, not even ourselves. We are not our own. Our money, our home, our gifts, our skills, our time, our body, our breath we breathe, it all belongs to the King. We spend so much of our life, though, living like we're owners, don't we? We spend so much of our life living like we're owners. All the while, God is the owner. And so what does that make us as He entrusts us with things? Stewards. Stewards, I am to care and tend to all of this and all of me that's been entrusted to me, because there is one single owner who owns it all. And so I am to steward it to His glory. I'm to steward it then and care for it and tend to it in such a way that He is exalted and that He is made much of and that He would approve of. All of it exists for God's satisfaction and glory before it exists for my pleasure and purposes. Do you hear that? All things exist for God's satisfaction, for His pleasure, for His glory and purposes before it all exists for my pleasure and purposes. But how often do we get that flipped around? We're not even considering God. I just saw this. I just love it. There's this new book coming out by a guy named David Matthes who writes for Desiring God. And it's about exercise. It's exalting God. And how do we How do we consecrate exercise to his glory? And I just saw a video that he put out talking about how do we do that? We pray and we say, Lord, this is your gift to us. And so how do we use this for your glory and not merely my pleasure, but help me to enjoy this as I do it. And you know me, I need to learn how to consecrate exercise for his glory. But I love that. That's the redemption that God is doing within our hearts. This is yours, all of it, from exercise to money, to my energy, to my life, to my children, to my home. All of it is to your glory. You are the owner, and so how do I steward it unto your glory, Lord? His kingship redefines ownership and stewardship. Last, or also, his kingship frees us from anxious toil and postures us in humble dependence. Listen to this from Anthony Carter. He says, the one who has created all things and sustains all things as it is, according to his purposes and according to his decrees, he is not in need of anything. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your input. He doesn't need your advice. He owns it all and doesn't need anything. Do you believe that, saints? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything. He's completely self-sufficient. When we live life like we're the king and try to assume the role of owning, sustaining, guiding everything like it depends on us, our lives will be filled with anxious toil. Because the only true one who could be entrusted with that burden is someone who doesn't need anything. And when we as needy people try to take on the burden of kingship, we fall apart. Don't we? Don't we? We're trying to fix all the problems. We're trying to figure life out. We're trying to figure out where we're going. We're trying to figure out provision. And how do we get from point A to point B? How do we provide for this bill? How do we do this? Lord, this emotional thing is overwhelming to me. We make really bad kings because we're so needy. But there is one who needs nothing and can be entrusted as the king of all things. His lack of neediness is very much our security. Whenever we start trying to be the king, all of a sudden, that's when we start feeling so insecure. We forget there's a king who lacks nothing, who's over our lives, who rules over our day and all the circumstances we find ourselves. And so we can entrust life to him. Do you see how it removes us from anxious toil to this humble dependence upon him? Recognizing his kingship enthroned in majesty over my life, it frees me, it frees you from the burden of life, trying to figure it all out, trying to rule over it, trying to make things happen the way you want it all to happen. And when it doesn't go your way, anxious toil. And here's what I love. It's a comfort. It frees us from anxious burden, and it's a comfort because as he's entrusted with ultimate dominion, he's not just this God. I mentioned earlier about these county judges and leaders and all this that we meet, and they're just proud and arrogant. They could care less about you. They just want the votes, right? But this king cares deeply for his people. He cares deeply about you. You're not just a number. If anything, he knows every number of hairs on your head. That's how much he knows you, precious. That's how caring and intimate he is, and his heart, his eyes fixed upon knowing you. He knows every single one of his sheep. He's a caring king. And in that care, as we entrust his kingly dominion, ourselves to his kingly dominion, we can entrust ourselves to his kind care. Consider the birds of the air and how he cares for them. Consider Matthew 6. Consider the lilies of the field. And then what is the call of our Lord Jesus? Be not anxious for anything. Does he not know what you need? We have an amazing King who has dominion over all things, the King of all things, and a King who cares, precious saints. Oh my, it frees us from anxious toil. So the psalm begins, oh my, we got to keep moving. The psalm begins by showing us this ultimate King who has dominion over all things. And we already begin to get this understanding that this King is like no other. There is no one like him. He is one set apart and beyond all kings of the earth. So what does it take to be able to enter the presence of a King like this? This is where the psalm moves from showing us the grandeur of his king, of this king's dominion, to this piercing reality of the king's holiness. Look at this, the king's holiness, verses 3 through 6. The rest of Psalm 24 is written in this way of question and answer. It's thought that most likely it would have been the priests of God's people announcing these questions, and the people would have responded with the answer, much like how we did this morning and how we often do in our corporate calls to worship. Verse 3 announces a big piercing question, or two big piercing questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? This King who has unmatched dominion is unapproachably holy. We've talked a lot, I think, about the Lord's holiness as we've made our way through the Psalms, just making one after another, just making our way through. And it essentially means he is completely and utterly set apart and distinct from all things. Who he is and everything about him is extraordinary. Who he is and everything about him and the way he moves, the way he acts, all to his very core. And so then everything that how he proceeds forward is beyond all other things. He is perfect in purity and so uniquely superior to all things in every way. And so when we try to comprehend his holiness or that he is holy, we are trying to grab all of that I just said, all of that in our description of him. It's almost too much for words. He is unapproachably holy because he is incomparably great. Amen. You think of great light when Paul, or at that time Saul, is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And what is he stopped by? A great beaming light that's so bright it blinds him and kicks him off of his horse. There is one that Isaiah saw that, oh my goodness, thunder and roar of holiness in heaven. And he's terrified. He's awestruck. That is this one. And the way we try to describe that is he's holy. His goodness is holy. His character is holy. His justice is holy. His love is holy. Everything about him and what he does is incomparably great and pure and perfect. And I can't even fully fathom it. I'll be honest. I can't even fully fathom it. The only thing that comes to mind, I am such a simple, silly guy, precious saints. I saw this last week, or maybe the week before, that someone had taken one of these new kind of Tesla trucks, and you know what they look like. They look like a driving mirror, and it's just reflective, and they buffed it out so that it really was a mirror. And as they're driving through the city, like people were blinded in the streets, like they couldn't see, that police were called on them because it was so bright as they drove around the city. That's when I try to comprehend God is holy and pure, perfect, incomparably great. It's like that, but far better, infinitely more, right? Infinitely more. And so the question of this psalm then asks, who can possibly come into his presence? People can barely make it down the street with a Tesla truck that's been buffed and is reflecting the sun. Yet here is one who made the sun that reflects him. Who can possibly come into his presence then? Well, it answers us. It answers us. Verse 4, oh my goodness, answers us. And as I walk through this really quickly, I want you to think about, if this is the one who can come into his presence, do I meet the standard? Do I meet this standard? It affects our actions. It draws attention. It shines a light on our actions, our motives, our devotion, and our words. He who has clean hands, verse 4 begins. So someone whose actions have never been impure. They have always acted outwardly pure, with purity. Is that you? You meet that standard? He who has a pure heart. So this goes even deeper, Pastor. Someone whose inner motives are always pure. Does that describe you? Some of you are so sweet, right? I know you. I love you. I love you, precious saints. Does that describe you? He who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Someone whose devotion and trust is nothing else but the Lord. They're faithfully forsaking idols and false gods. Does that describe you? Never looking, putting your trust in something else. And he who does not swear deceitfully, someone whose words and heart have never been tainted with deceit, but only filled with truth. Verse 4 is like going to the x-ray machine, or better yet, the MRI machine. You ever had an MRI before? I hate MRIs. Rob and I know we're unified in so many things, our theological stances, the gospel, Christ, biblical roles of men and women, and our hatred for MRIs, right? It's the first amen of the sermon right there. You're tucked into a circle, a sphere, a tube that's this far from your face. And what is that machine doing? It's piercing to the depths of your being. Seeing everything, nothing is hidden. Your very core is revealed. Well, this is what verse 4 is. Everything is laid bare. Our actions, our motives, our devotion, our words, and the results are in after we've read verse 4. And what are the results? We have all failed the test. We failed the test. I don't know about you. But who among us can meet this standard? No one. No one, no matter how good you are. Nobody can meet this standard. None of us can. Our actions are not always good. Our motives are not always pure. Our devotion and trust is not always in the Lord. Our words have not always been completely honest and true. This is an unattainable standard for us to meet, to be able to come into the presence of this holy King. So verse 3 asks us the question, who can enter into this King's presence? Verse 4 gives us this impossibly high standard for qualifying to enter into God's presence. And then verse 5 tells us what the qualified person receives. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's wonderful blessings there. But if only the qualified person described in verse 4 gets the blessing of verse 5, then every single one of us is disqualified. Right. Every single one of us is disqualified. We don't deserve or qualify to be welcomed in. We deserve the wrath of God and to be cast away from his presence forever. And as we come to realize this truth of the reality of God's holiness and our lack thereof, it destroys any attempt of our hearts towards self-righteousness and shows us our desperate need, doesn't it? Now, here's the wonderful good news. There is one person in all of human history who perfectly fits the description of verse 4, isn't there? Answer, isn't there? What is his name? Jesus. What is his name, precious saints? Jesus. There is one. Listen, when we're responding, saints, the kids are listening in this room. Let's direct their hearts. There is one who meets the standard of verse 4 that we could never meet. What is his name? Jesus. Jesus is his name. That is the only one who can meet the standard. Little ones who are listening in this room, there is only one who can meet the standard. I know your moms and daddies are trying so hard to raise you in a sweet and good way. I know Danielle and I are trying to do the same thing. We want you to love what is good and right and true and to love Jesus, to love Christ. But precious little ones, you can never be good enough. Your only hope to come into the presence of this King is Jesus. The name above every name, the name declared by your moms and dads right now. That is your only hope. Jesus. That is your only hope, precious little ones. He is the one with perfectly clean hands and a perfectly clean heart. He is the only one whose actions and motives and devotion and words never wavered from what is good and right and true. And he is the one who ascended the hill of Calvary. And in the glorious exchange of the gospel, he, the only one who didn't need righteousness, took our unrighteousness upon himself so that his perfect record of righteousness could be counted towards us. That is our only hope. Through Jesus, the blessing of righteousness of verse 5 that we could never achieve on our own. We could never climb the hill of Calvary on our own. We can never ascend the hill of God in his holy presence on our own because of our sinfulness. There is only one who could do it, and it's Jesus. And his righteousness is then accounted towards us. It becomes this righteousness of verse 5. It's as you read that, it's a gift. It's a blessing of the Lord. It's righteousness given to the one who comes in this purity. It's a righteousness declared and given as a gift of grace. And through Jesus, precious saints, it becomes the gift of grace to us from God himself. What good news that is for people who fail the test of verse 4. Through Jesus and Jesus alone do we gain the blessing of verse 5. Oh my goodness. For those in this room who have any doubt that this offer of gift of grace, of righteousness, is for someone like you or could be, if you're doubting that this could be for me, look at verse 6. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 6. This was amazing. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face, listen now, of the God of Jacob. Think about that for a second. Why not Abraham? Why not the God of Moses? Those are pretty swell guys. The psalm names Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Do you remember how Jacob was known? As a liar, as a deceiver, as a trickster, and as a cheat. He is the God who takes people like Jacob and by his mercy and grace brings them into fellowship with himself. How amazing is that? How beautiful is that? Am I the only one who's amazed at that? How beautiful is that? Thank you, brother. How beautiful is that? How amazing that is, that he takes people like Jacob, liars and deceivers and tricksters, the exact opposite of verse 4, right? The exact opposite of verse 4. He takes people like that, and yet by his mercy and grace brings us into fellowship with himself. What hope this is for people like us. Who? Who can relate more to Jacob than the faithful one of verse 4? What hope this is for us. God is bringing people like Jacob, people like you and me, into fellowship with himself, sinners pursued and saved by grace, who now long to follow the Lord, not because we're worthy or we're in and of ourselves qualified, but because our King is worthy and has qualified us by his saving work, and he delights in saving people like us. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. So do we continue to live like Jacob? We've talked about this. We have a moment of prayer and confession and grace often. No. He takes people like Jacob, but he doesn't leave us like Jacob, does he? He takes people like this, but we don't continue to live like this. No, we're following Jesus now. We're following Jesus now, overwhelmed by his grace and compelled by his heart. We now pursue to walk in his holiness because listen to what scripture says in 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're pursuing. As we follow Jesus, we're pursuing this. To be holy in conduct, not to earn our way up the hill of God's presence, but because Jesus has done that for us. So now our pursuit of holiness is not a fearful attempt to qualify ourselves, but a joyful response to the one who has already qualified us by his blood. Oh, such good news. And then look at this. Oh, look at the word that follows verse 6. Look at the word that follows verse 6. Selah. I loved how a few weeks ago, our brother Kenny, when he preached from Psalm 21, he drew attention to the purposeful moments in the Psalms where loud praise and exuberant thankfulness is exploding out of us. And then it's brought to a moment of pause, a Selah moment, a quieted moment where we stop. The music is stopped. The music is stopped. The loud, exuberant loudness and praise is stopped. It's quieted for a moment where we stop, still with exuberant thankfulness, but in quiet praise. We think upon these marvelous truths, and we thank the Lord. We need loud, exuberant, responsive moments of thankfulness, don't we? Because we're grabbing each other's hearts and saying, look, this is the right response. Stop sitting in the comfy chair and not responding. Respond. We need that. But we also need moments where it's quieted and still, and we're thanking the Lord, and we're thinking and meditating upon his goodness and truths like this, where we're just sitting there and saying, wow, I am more like Jacob. And yet he's the God of Jacob, which means he's my God. And how he would pluck me out of my filth and wretchedness, as Jared said earlier, our wretchedness. And yet I'm his. And it was all because of Jesus. Jesus is the verse 4 perfect one. And as he carried his cross up the hill, it's as if he was carrying my life with him. And so now I've died with him and I've been raised with him and now I live life in him. Lord, thank you. Don't let me forget it. Steal my heart. Calm my heart. We need moments of quiet thankfulness. I think Kenny said it so well. Brother, where are you? He said it so well a few weeks ago. We need more Selah moments in our lives. This life is full of busyness and hurriedness, one place to the next. Our vans' mileage are just going through the roof as we haul kids from left to right. We need moments where we pause and we turn off the van and we sit in quiet and we say, thank you that you would save me, oh Jesus. And that means something for me in my craziness. It means you are with me. And you are this great king who's good and kind. But the psalm doesn't end there, does it? The picture at the turn of this psalm in verse 7 is like it was this hush in the crowd. A hush in the crowd just before the king's procession. He turns the corner with his procession and he's now in their view. In verse 6, the Selah moment is as if it's this breath in that says, quiet. And then verse 7 is full of exclamation points. It's as if this breath in of quiet and then an eruption of celebration is exhaled from God's people with loud, explosive, joyful commands for the entire city to get ready because the king is coming. Point 3, the king is coming. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Oh my goodness, this marvelous and unmatched King of all creation, who is the King of heaven, who is strong and mighty, holy and good, a King who saves sinners and brings us into his family, identified here as none other than the King of glory, and he is coming. And the call of this song is for every gate, the gates of the city, the gates of heaven, and the gates of every heart to swing open with joyful surrender to him. That is the call of this song. Word in little old Midland, West Texas, Cowtown, there's dust and all kinds of stuff. Word got out. The president's coming. He's coming. Make way. Get ready. Far greater, precious saints. Far greater. If the president walked into this room, we should say, hey, that's cool. That's cool. Get it, move over. Let him sit down with his entourage or whatever. But Mr. President, there is one far greater than you. And our eyes are not looking upon you in the front row. Our eyes are looking to King Jesus, who is mighty and powerful and able to save, who has made us his people, who knows us, who is kind and glorious, and he is coming. And so we are readying for him. Oh man. I am so sorry. I'm not angry. I hope you don't sound angry. He is just amazing. We can't just stay quiet. The Selah moment is over. There's exclamation points here, precious saints. We don't know what the exact context of this psalm was. It could have been the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant coming in from battle. I don't know. But I do know that this psalm finds its ultimate meaning in the person and work of our King Jesus. Listen to this from Danny Aiken. He's was a pastor, is kind of a scholar. He's a president of a seminary. He says this in speaking of Jesus, our King of glory, our warrior King, the Lord's anointed son, has engaged the forces of evil and destroyed death by his death. Having finished the enemy off on the field of battle, he took a brief repose in a throne room of a tomb before bursting forth in glorious resurrection. Remaining for 40 days to prepare his troops for further battles, he then climbed the hill known as Mount Olivet. He ascended from the earth into heaven. He took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people, and he ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. Ascending into the presence of the holy sanctuary in heaven, he has entered in as our high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here is our ascended King priest. Here is the King of glory, the Lord of armies. This is the King of glory you must meet so that you too may enter the presence of God. He is the way, and there is no other. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, victorious in battle, the risen and ascended Lord who has come, who has entered into heaven, and who is coming again. So how do we respond? How do we respond, church? We lift up our hearts to our King of glory, resting in his finished work. We lift up our praise to the Lord of hosts, who is worthy of all creation's adoration. We lift up our heads with joyful anticipation as we wait for his final coming. And we lift up our song to the Lord, strong and mighty to save.